through 26. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you or forgive your trespasses. Is believing receiving? I know we often say that seeing is believing, but is believing receiving? By that question, I mean to ask, if we have the faith to believe, will we receive from God that which we have faith to believe? I've heard people say, if you can think it, God can do it. I don't believe that, because most of the things that humans think, God couldn't do because he's holy. Because our thoughts are evil and our ideas are perverse. And so what you can think, maybe the devil could do, but I wouldn't say that whatever a man can think, God can do. And if you can believe it, God can do it. I believe a lot of things in the sense of simply accepting them that I don't believe God would want to do. So we need to put these scriptures in context. We need to put them in perspective this morning, lest they create in us a belief that whatever we want, God wants us to have it. You know, that fits well into the generation in which we find ourselves this morning. One of the books that has been, I think, received very well is a book written by Tom Brokaw entitled The Greatest Generation. It has to do with a period of time from 1941 through 45, which was the period of time for the World War II. And in his book, he points out all of the sacrifices that were made by these people who were involved in World War II. And he titled it The Greatest Generation, because of their ability to suffer and make sacrifices and to just put together all the things that were put together in such a brief period of time, men and women working around the clock, and our factories pouring out war material 7 days a week for so many years. I wonder if there is another generation that would attempt to do what these people did. I wasn't really in that great generation, but I was brother to and son of many who were involved in it. And I wonder, is there that kind of mentality, that kind of sturdiness, that kind of toughness? Could we rise to the occasion today? I think there are some who could. I think there are some who wouldn't, even to the defending of our country and those things that we hold most precious, or at least we should hold most precious, which are our freedoms, the things that are so intangible, and yet our material mindedness has created in us the idea that God wants us to have all of these things and all these toys and all these gimmicks and doodads that we find so important in our lives. I don't want us to interpret these scriptures as a want list that if we can write it and sign it, God will do it. It's not Christmas from this viewpoint. Let's look at why Jesus said these things. Jesus entered the temple at Jerusalem after he had made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that when he entered the temple, he looked round about upon all things, and he left then the city of Jerusalem late in the evening and went to Bethany. The next morning he returned to Jerusalem, and as he neared Jerusalem, the Bible tells us he was hungry. Early morning walk will make anyone hungry, won't it? And Jesus saw a beautiful fig tree in the distance, and when he came near it, he discovered that it was fruitless. And Jesus pronounced a prayer or a curse, as one of our verses tells us, what Peter said in verse 21. He pronounces a curse upon it, and this is what he said: "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." This word that's translated curse really means to offer a statement, or in some circumstances to offer a prayer. So when Jesus found the fig tree without fruit, he simply uttered a statement, and it's very serious: "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And as Jesus went into the temple, he cast out those who bought and sold. He overthrew the tables of the money changers, and he turned over the chairs of those who sold doves. These are the three things that Jesus did in the temple. He rid the house of prayer that had been made a house of merchandise of what I have facetiously referred to as temple trash. And then as they left the city in the morning, verse 19 tells us, "And when evening was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." Just in order to, I suppose, stir up some sort of controversy, I said that Jesus killed the fig tree. And he did, and he dried it up from the root system all the way to the tip-top branches. And I don't mean to say that to anger the environmentalists that might be seated among us, but it is a rather unusual thing that Jesus did. We've been studying in the book of Mark that Jesus cast out devils. He encountered demons. He healed people of serious disabilities. We understand also that he defied authority, such as going into the temple and casting out those who were involved in perverting the house of God. This is his first act that I can read in the Word of God against a plant, that is, against something of nature. I know he had stilled the waters on one occasion, the Sea of Galilee, but here Jesus literally destroys a living thing. Not a human, but a living thing. And I don't want to try to make this something acceptable to the generation in which we live and be politically correct. Jesus killed a fig tree. Not symbolically, but literally, he killed a fig tree. You say, well, did he resurrect it then? No, he didn't resurrect it, because he said, "You will not have fruit forever." And forever is a long, long time. Why did Jesus do this? What did he mean to teach? What was the lesson that he meant to convey? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus saw it afar off, but we understand he is God, so he certainly knows that if there is fruit among its branches, he would be aware of it. But this fig tree had leaves. As I understand the agronomy of fruit trees of this particular species, they bloomed and put on figs before they leafed out. And so the idea that there are leaves fully mature on this tree and can be seen from a distance is an indication that it has fruit among its branches. But when Jesus got closer, it had nothing but leaves. On closer scrutiny, it was just a leafed out fig tree and had no fruit. It's interesting that it was out of season. As you look at what Jesus said, it was a fruit tree that was not supposed to have any fruit on it, because it's not the time of the fig tree to fruit. For the time of figs was not yet. Now, this is a statement that's made by the writer. For the time of figs was not yet, which implies, I think, that it wasn't in season. This is a rather unusual circumstance that here's a fig tree, evidently not in a vineyard, not in a grove, but simply out by itself. And it's out of season. It has promise, but it has no fruit. Jesus cursed it. And I said the word curse means to wish evil to anything or to literally offer a prayer, what we would call an imprecatory prayer against something. And this is what Jesus did. Now that's the action. That's what literally happened. That's what we can read about and think about. 24 hours later or so, when they saw it, it was dried up from the root system, and Peter remembered the prayer that Jesus had prayed when he, quote, cursed the fig tree or prayed for its death. And the answer of Jesus begins in verse 22, which seems to have not a lot of connection if you will stop and think about it seriously. Jesus said, "Have faith in God." Literally, that statement is, "Have the faith of God." And if we think of it in that circumstance, have the faith of God, are we saying that God should have faith, or that it is possible for God to have faith? If faith is that which needs an object, in other words, you can't have faith without directing that belief towards something. And for God to have faith, he would have to direct it toward himself. So I don't think that we can say this means that God has faith and we ought to be like God and have faith. But I do believe that Jesus is saying, trust the faithfulness of God. Have the faith of God. That is, possess the faith, which is the teachings of God. And all of these come from God. Trust God. You can trust God to be faithful in all that he has taught us and in all that he promises us. Now, what we need to do is to take away the sensationalism of moving mountains and transporting them and casting them into sea. As I studied this week by my coal oil lamp, of course, there's no sunshine. You didn't notice that. You said, not much anyway. I found that people in the Bush teaching profession often use these references to mountains and the sea in their teaching of things, because these two objects grab the attention of their pupils. To talk about something being cast into the sea, to be mountains being moved or removed, these were usual objects of what if, or used constantly as illustrations. That's really the unimportant part of this, because moving mountains into the sea doesn't seem to be a profitable exercise. It doesn't seem to have given these people much profit one way or another. But let's look at the incident from this viewpoint. How does faith work? Or what is the essence of faith? I think this is what would help and benefit us more than anything. Now notice what Jesus said. Be thou removed and cast into the sea. And Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, now remember the say part, the talking, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Shall not doubt in his heart. The word doubt is not a word that means what we usually attach to it. But this just means still further or beyond that. It draws a conclusion, and we would translate it perhaps therefore as much as we would to use the word doubt. What must go beyond what? It must go beyond shall say. In other words, you can't just say it and have it done. There must be something grounded in a person's heart. This was addressed to his disciples, to the apostles, men with changed hearts. Notice another emphasis. But shall believe. And this word can be translated to trust, or to be fully and confidently persuaded. Now he shall have refers back to whatsoever he saith. So let's look at it in sort of a circumstance that we can think of it as a process. Say it, no doubt in his heart, and shall believe. Then he can have what he says. Now that's the essence of faith. That is to not doubt, which means don't predicate it on something that's immediate, but predicate it on that which goes beyond and that which is grounded in a person's heart. In other words, it's not just words. It goes a lot further than words. It is something that is absolutely grounded in your heart. So I think we need to say that it is the heart that says. That'd be the process. There's something in our heart, and it is so fundamentally grounded. It is such a solid belief that we say it, and then we trust God, and then God brings it to pass. Well, let's put that into force and think about it. For instance, let's apply it to salvation. in your heart, you want to be saved. You're convinced of your need of salvation. And you're convinced of all that God has revealed about the plan of salvation. And then you accept what God has said and you believe in your heart, as Paul wrote, then you will have what you have said. I hope this is not too convoluted and confused. I'm sure I'm confusing it a lot more than perhaps Jesus did. But the idea is that there is a system to faith. Faith isn't just believing without facts. It isn't jumping off a cliff into the dark. That's not what we're talking about here at all. Jesus withered a fig tree. Peter admired what happened as to its power. Jesus tells Peter, look, this is the way it works. If you really believe in your heart and you don't ask for any proof beyond, other than the fact that you believe God and you're trusting Him to do what you're going to ask Him to do, then it's going to come to pass. Therefore, which that is considering what I have taught, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and ye shall have them. Now, actually, Jesus had uttered a prayer because Peter had said, you cursed the fig tree, and translating the word cursed into prayer, and it oftentimes is, or a statement made of desire. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire, I think that fits well. The word desire here means to ask for anything, the petition of an inferior person to a superior person. Believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Now that's a strong statement. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, that is, when you express this desire, believe, that is, have faith and trust, same word that's translated believe in verse 23, believe that you will be handed them. The word believe means to trust, as I've said before. So, it seems to, as others have said, give us a blank check signed by God so that whatever we ask, we will receive. Now we need to understand the realm of this statement. That is, what realm are we talking about? Are we talking about the physical, material realm from the viewpoint of asking and receiving, or are we talking about the spiritual realm? Well, the context certainly is spiritual things. I would just bring up last week and ask, could we have gotten electrical power restored by believing and receiving? If we had just said, I don't want to do without my power any longer, I need my hair dryer, I need et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, so I'll just close my eyes and ask God, I'll say it and I'll believe it, and the power will come back on. I just know it will. Anybody try that? About the second day, I was closed. You believe that? You say, well, you know, if everybody'd do that, if we could just got all the Christians to say it and close their eyes and just sort of, you know, really try, it probably would have happened. Well, I don't think so. I don't even think that's what Jesus is talking about. And he said, well, you know, I wish stuff like this is work. I wish worse than anybody. You know, I'd never have another root canal if this would work. I'd never have another flat. I wouldn't even make car payments. Right? I'd just say my car payment will be made by some benevolent human. And I believe it, Jesus, and I'm not even wasting this 34-cent stamp. You know, that's next week, 34-cent, sometime in the future. You say, well, that's just silly. That's just foolish. Well, it isn't according to what I'm hearing today from a lot of people. So what realm does this belong in? Well, I think the realm to which it belongs is given us in verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive. What I think Jesus is making an application of this fact. Now, what would forgiving and removing mountains into the ocean have anything to do with one another? They seem to have absolutely no comparison at all. It just doesn't seem to exist. Except I think Jesus is saying, look, this has to do with spiritual things, such as forgiveness. Oh, and by the way, when you stand praying, just remember you're supposed to forgive those people who have aught against you so that your heavenly Father actually can bring about, and here's something else to think about, if believing is receiving, are there obstacles that you have to get out of the way first? I mean, you're going to say it. You're going to speak it. Now you're going to believe it with all your heart. You're going to shut your eyes and strain and open them, and God will have done it. Are there obstacles that God would say, whoa, 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 wait just a minute. Before I can do it, you've got to get some stuff out of the way. What about your tithe for the last 12 years? You know, I'd like to give you this, but, and you have said it, you spoke it, and you have believed it, not doubting in your heart, and you've reached out your hand to receive it, but get your hand back. I'm not doing it till you catch up on all your religious duties. You know, God's not going to bless you. God's not going to give you what you want unless you obey Him and do what He wants. Now, speaking from the age in which we live religiously, if you want to catch up on your 12 years of back tithes, you can do it by sending it to me. You know, you've been asking God and God hadn't done it. Maybe there is an obstacle. Maybe there's something blocking God's blessings. And so you need to get it out of the way so that God's blessings can flow to you. And it's probably your wrong use of money. So send me your back tithes for the last 12 years. I will tell God and get that out of the way. And then when you go and stand and pray and you say it and believe it, doubting not, then you'll get it in your, it will be given to you. Shades of charismatic heresy. Well, Jesus reminded them that even when you go into the temple to pray, and He's evidently connected these things, or when you're praying, when you stand praying, and you're asking God to forgive your sin, just remember it's incumbent on you to forgive other people in the same way that you're asking God to forgive you. How do you ask God to forgive you? Well, on the basis of His mercy, on the basis of Jesus Christ dying and shedding His blood for you, on the basis that you've repented and you're not going to do it anymore, there are many things we offer to God as a basis in asking Him to forgive us. And He's just reminding people, by the way, you need to take care of this as you pray. So let's think about the realm of the spiritual. What is spiritual? Well, James had something in mind when he wrote to the Hebrews. And I believe that Jesus is really saying in verse 25, make sure that you do what you are asking God to do in these spiritual things. And when you ask God to forgive, you make sure you've forgiven those who ask you. And it's on this basis that God then will forgive you. But here's what James said about praying. You ask, there's the statement, you say, and receive not. It didn't work. As James is telling these people to whom he writes, and remember, James has close contact with Jesus, and he's been taught by Jesus. He knows what Jesus has said, and very aware of this, I'm sure. But James said, you ask, but it doesn't work. You receive not because you ask amiss. And the word that's translated amiss there means wickedly, wrongly. And why would it be wicked or wrong that you may consume it upon your what? Lust. The word consume means to spend, to be at expense, to spend upon a thing, to waste, to exhaust. It's a perfect description of American consumerism. Now let's look at this. You ask, you make the statement. Now, this is James 4:3 if you'd like to turn and read with me. I'm sorry I didn't give you the reference. James 4:3, you ask. And this is what Jesus said, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say, and that's asking, means it's same statement. You ask and receive not. Something is wrong. Why does this person not receive what he asked for? Because you ask wickedly. You ask wrongly. It is an adverb, by the way. The reason you ask for it is because you want to consume it. And not to consume it in feeding your heart, but to consume it upon your lusts. That is the flesh part of you. Not necessarily sensual or sexual lust, but just simply a desire for that thing upon which you will spend or pay for. Very plain statement, isn't it? So why could God tell us no? Well, it's consumer oriented. Why didn't he get what he wanted? Because you just want to spend something to get something to heap it on your natural man. John said in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, boy, there's that word again, isn't it? That if we ask anything, now this sounds good, doesn't it? Up till now, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Well, there are some parameters. There are some guides. First of all, when we stand and ask, we got to make sure that we're not at Walmart shopping as a consumer so that we can enjoy whatever it is we're asking for. That kills a lot of it, doesn't it? Secondly, it has to be according to the will of God. You see, God has a will, and if you're asking for something contrary to his will, you're not going to get it. I don't care how hard you strain your faith. And I can tell you why that's true, because God is a lot smarter than you are. You can see the past, but you can't see the future. God knows if he gives you this, you're probably going to hurt yourself with it, or one of your grandkids get killed on it, so God isn't going to give it to you. Someone broke in my storage shed several years ago and stole my four-wheeler, and I love my four-wheeler. It saves me a lot of steps. It's my workhorse. It's my mule without ears, you know. And so I was sort of like Jesus and a fig tree. I had an attitude of saying, imprecatory things about the thieves that stole this. And I was very upset about it, and I was thinking in my mind to get satisfaction to my flesh, you know, a guy's out who stole it, and he's got it, he's riding, and he runs right dead on into oak tree 12 feet around, you know. And then I got to thinking, look, God knows me. I'm old and brittle. God knows my grandchildren. They come out there and ride it. So I'm not going to fuss at God about this, because there's a time frame in there that some of my family might have been killed or I might have been killed. I don't know. But God, in his wisdom, allowed that to happen. He didn't kill the robber. He just allowed it to happen. A man wanted it. He took it. You know, about 2 years later, I saw one just like it. Stopped to see if it had any serial numbers on it, and it didn't, but it was a real buy, and I got another one, and I thank God for it. And nothing has happened. You say, I think God knows, and you ought to be careful. You ought to be careful in cursing God when God doesn't give you what you're asking for. You ought to be really careful about that, because God knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows your life. He knows what you need. And he might just have saved your life, or the life of your child, or the life of your wife. Who knows what terrible tragedy could have come out of it if you had gotten exactly what you asked for. So remember, God has a will. God has a plan. And we need to be conscious of God's ways and of his plan. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. With food and raiment, therewith be content. What did Paul say? He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And let me tell you this. Economic status has no spiritual implications. I had a little booklet come in the mail here to the church, and one of the statements that were on the outside of it was, God don't like ugly. God don't like ugly. Now, some of y'all would be in trouble if God don't like ugly. You know that? I mean, that's blasphemy. I'm glad God likes ugly. And we might say the same thing. God don't like poverty. I hear that statement. But economic status has nothing to do with your relationship to God. It implies absolutely nothing. The same way with ugly or pretty. It implies nothing about your relationship to God. It implies nothing about your status spiritually. We attach meaning to these things. God doesn't. So remember, when you stand with the idea, if I ask God, he will give it because he wants me to have it, needs to be tempered, first of all, by placing this in the realm of the spiritual. If you want to love more, ask God. He'll give it to you. You want to have more kindness, ask God. He'll give it to you. You want to be more merciful, ask God. He'll give it to you. You want to have more gentleness, kindness, these fruits of the Spirit, God will give you graciously and not upbraid you for asking. God will never say no when you pray to be a better person. But when you're just praying the consumer's prayer, you may get enough money and buy it and think that God gave it to you, but I can assure you it wasn't an answer to prayer. How many of you women ever prayed for an ironing board? No, I didn't think so. Your men may have prayed for you to happen. No, I won't say that. But anyway, consumerism. Let's separate the flesh from the spirit and know that God is always willing to answer our prayers when we pray for things that are spiritual.